Good morning, everybody. As our Texans who are here for a week has taught us, howdy y'all. It is great to see you guys. This is my last Sunday here, and I would like to say that I have been shown to be the last intern standing. Given this opportunity, there are several things that have come to my mind. One is my ears are very small, and it doesn't seem like this thing will stay on, so let's hope so. Another thing is, as I was carrying this, I thought that it would fall to pieces. I'm glad it hasn't. And the last thing is of how thankful I am for you guys here. There's a lot of us, a lot of people who are missing, so hopefully the hood is recording. But you guys have welcomed me in this summer and the other interns, and you guys have shown me friendship. You guys have prayed for me. And when we asked you, you guys have answered our incessant emails about helping us with programs, and it was a joy and a pleasure to really serve alongside you guys and to see how much you guys love the gospel. You guys really exemplify what a local church is. So I really do thank you for that. So just to start, I wanted to start off with a little story. I remember growing up the countless times in which I had said sorry to my mom, especially come around report card time. I remember back then my mom worked afternoons and she would arrive home at exactly 11:30 p.m. Me, knowing that I had spent more time playing video games than working on my math, knew that the only hope I had in avoiding a good yelling at was to pretend like I was asleep. So I pretended to sleep and 11:30 hit. I heard the door open and then slowly my mom walked towards my room. The lights flickered. And then I heard my report card being picked up. And finally, I heard my mom yell, "Lem!" And I woke up. I accepted the yelling I deserved. I offered a half apology, knowing that my interest in math had not increased in those last seconds, and my interest in video games had not decreased. I carried on to repeat the cycle of pretending to sleep and getting yelled at, continuing to dedicate myself to video games rather than math. And that showed that my sorry to my mom was not a legitimate apology. I just wanted to go back to bed. And in the same way, I'm sure each of us have approached God with a sort of half apology, just because it's what we knew we should do regardless of if we meant it or not. We may have wanted help on landing a job, so we say sorry to God hoping to appease him so we may receive some sort of benefit. I remember asking a manager at work who I knew went to church one evening in Shoppers Drug Mart when I was working with her if she's gone to church that morning. And she responded, "Yes, of course." But what followed it caught me a little off guard. She said, "I want to receive that extra blessing for this week, you know." We like to think that churches that preach the prosperity gospels are the only ones that seek health, wealth, and prosperity in exchange for repentance. But we need to understand that we can do this as well. This could be creeping in the back of our minds too. Our selfish desires have a habit of popping into our minds when we ask for forgiveness. When we do wrong, our minds might gravitate to ideas like, "Now God won't help me in this basketball game I'm trying to win." Or, "God won't bless me in success in this big project that I'm trying to do." And because of this, we have to be careful with ourselves, that when we repent, we're not motivated with anything second rate. Self-gratifying requests should not be the source of why we take a hiatus from sin and apologize to God. We need to be motivated with something much more, something bigger and better than this. We need to, and because what happens is we'll get what we want, and after we believe we're in the clear from the sins that we do, we'll return to it. And this is not real repentance. This misses the whole idea of what true repentance is about. And today we are going to be looking at a psalm that deals with this very issue of repentance and what true repentance looks like. Martin Luther described the psalm as he states, "Here the doctrine of true repentance is set before us." Psalm 51 is a psalm known to be a psalm of David. And the heading of the psalm, and let me just read it here, is, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." See, this psalm is an expression from David's heart to God, which we will do well to follow. This psalm, though written by David, is revealed to be of use by us for expressing yourself as well. As in being directed for the director of music, it is meant for congregational use, meaning you and me. But to give us a little bit of background of the subheading in bold in our Bibles, we are pointed to the account in 2 Samuel. The story of David's sin with Bathsheba is a telling story full of deception and murder, all to which David showed no remorse until the prophet Nathan approached him and he finally said, "I have sinned against the Lord." This repentance that David begins in 2 Samuel, he goes into more detail in our psalm for today. We saw in my story what being unrepentant looked like. But today, as we dive into the psalm, it will present to us what true repentance towards God is and the outcome that comes from it. Let's look at the psalm together, and we will see in here that true repentance begins with an appeal to God's mercy before anything else. So look at verse 1 of the psalm with me. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." First off, the psalm begins with David's appeal to God for mercy and forgiveness. David begins his approach to God humbly, pleading, as he understands he does not deserve this mercy. He knows that if it were simply up to God's justice, he would be guilty and condemned. The only hope he has now is to cling on who God has revealed himself to be, a God of mercy. And I'm sure David had in mind in pleading this, Exodus 34 and 6, and which says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The appeal here is made similar to that made to a judge in court. Talking about math, my love for math had not increased in my undergrad in Ryerson. And I had one mandatory math-like course called statistics, and during that time, I was supposed to be prepping for an exam, and instead, I was on Facebook. And a video popped up titled, "The Best Judge in the World, Frank Capiro." Here we find appealing to the judge for mercy for unpaid parking tickets and people asking to have mercy on their situation for their outstanding fines. And similarly, we find David approaching the judge of the universe, appealing knowing that he is just, but that he is also merciful. In the same manner that David approaches God, we must similarly come to God in humility, knowing who we are and who he is. As Christians, we are called children of God, as we are given the ability to call God our Father. And it even says that we could call God Abba, which is like a way of saying Papa, intimately knowing him as our Father. But this is a reality because of Jesus' sacrifice, which allowed us who were separated from him to be adopted as his children. But still, we should have an attitude of humility, understanding that who we are now because of Jesus was an undeserved gift from God based on his mercy and not anything we could offer. So, when we sin as sons and daughters of God, we must humbly approach him with confidence that we have access to him and he hears us, but also humbled in knowing that it was totally out of our hands and all because of Jesus that we have this great mercy. So we see here that true repentance of sin starts with an appeal to God's mercy, because mercy is our only hope for a righteous God. True repentance is appealing to God for mercy, but that's not it. That alone is not true repentance. True repentance, as shown in the psalm, also must include our own confession of sin. Take a look at verse 3 and 4 of this psalm with me. "For I know my transgressions and my sins is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. After making this appeal to mercy, David turns to an acknowledgement of his sin. In verse 3, it says that I know my sins is ever before me, as to say that he knows the sin can't just magically disappear and be forgotten. We find that God did not allow this to happen. His sins remained before him because his sin was against God. Verse 4 says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In this story, Uriah is dead. A child is dead. Bathsheba was taken advantage of by the king. There are several people here that we could think of that were wrong. But the main idea with sin is that sin is sin because it's against God. God is the standard to which we call sin, sin. God is the standard for right and wrong. And this does not downplay sin, but presents sin held to a higher standard. God's standard. We often hear people say things like, I'm only human, or nobody's perfect, in order to normalize failure. But this verse isn't presented as an excuse by David. What David is saying is along the lines of, yes, I am sinful and sinful to my very core, and there was not a time of my being where there was not sin in me. David confesses his sinful condition from birth, and instead of using that as an excuse, he takes full blame. In the same way, me and you, we have to take full responsibility for our sins before God. We are to approach him with the finger pointed at no one but ourselves, knowing that, yes, I am guilty, and you are wrong by what I have done. Not to blame genetics or socialization, though they sometimes play the part, but the blame must be understood to be completely upon us for our sin. Here, we are shown David's example, and we would do well to follow this example. And not that of the example of Adam in Genesis 3, where Adam, after being warned of the consequences of his sin, of being warned of what would happen if he ate of the tree, what would happen if he disobeyed God, tried to shift the blame. Adam said, "It is the woman you gave to be with me." He did not only blame the woman, he blamed God. And Adam's action was not repentance. It is the equivalent of saying, I am sorry that you are easily upset. Instead, we are to follow David's example of acknowledging sin and accepting full blame, knowing that we are fully responsible for our sins before God. And true repentance begins with an appeal to mercy, knowing that it is only mercy we can appeal to, followed by a confession of sin where we understand, accept our guilt, and do this without excuse. True repentance includes an appeal to mercy and confession of sin, but it does not end there. True repentance seeks not only to be shown mercy to God, and is not only about confessing sin sincerely, it seeks to be made clean of the dirtying effects of sin. That the sin which is disgusting to God and slowly destroys us like a disease is dealt with and removed. True repentance makes an appeal to be clean and restored because it knows without it, we cannot experience the joy of being in a relationship with God. Verses 7 to 12 of the psalm says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In verses 7 to 12, we see David asking for a clean heart and renewal of his joy in salvation. There is a tone here revealing David's current state. He longs for joy and gladness because he is currently without. He longs to be able to rejoice even while broken and crushed by God for his sin. He pleads that God make it so that he can experience the joy in his salvation again. In his current guilt, there is no joy. And in this longing for joy, we should remember the way David was before this, how expressive he was. We know this from the previous Psalms. But also we remember the way in which David danced joyfully as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the city of David. How he leaped, how he danced, how he lay aside his kingly attire to wear humbling clothing. And when he was rebuked by his wife, Micah, he said, "I did this in front of the Lord." This was his great joy, a joy that had no shame of being humble towards his whole kingdom. David is in a position of being joyless, and he looks back at the moments of intense joy and satisfaction in his worship of God and pleads that he be cleansed and restored so he may be returned to them. This thinking back and longing for something is something we often do. I personally am an extremely sentimental person, as you could tell from the countless hugs that I've given people during my stay here, more than is often needed. But I am an extremely sentimental person, and one sentimental evening, I remember literally taking a drive down memory lane and going to where my grandparents' old condo was. I remember walking around the places we used to walk and being the same area where my grandmother spent her last days. I remember the joy and the love that she expressed to me as she loaded my plate with far more food than I was able to eat and followed it with, "You're really skinny, you need to eat more." And I'm sure that was out of affection. And I remember these moments of joy, and I long to experience them again, even just for a moment. I looked again to enjoy the company of someone I truly miss, of someone I truly love. And this longing is similar to David's asking for restoration of joy and salvation. And we, when we sin and we face immense guilt, we should long desperately to return to a state of forgiveness before God to experience his joy again, the joy of being in a right relationship with him. We should look back reminiscently of the goodness we experienced and seek cleansing and renewal so it may return to us. We must seek desperately for this, to experience the joy of having a relationship where our guilt is no longer crippling. I mean, during my stay in Florida these past couple of months, I've seen how I've talked to people who've walked with the Lord for a very long time. And I see your great love for Jesus in the way in which you'd invite even interns here to run programs so people hear the gospel. And here I would like to turn back for us who've been in the faith for a while to the joy we had when we first heard of Christ, when our eyes were first opened to see the beauty that is found in Christ, when we first heard his word and cut us to the heart. If nothing else, think of that joy that you once had. I remember one time I was in Eastside Scarborough, where I'm from, and there's this park called Port Union that me and my friends used to walk down in. And I remember with being in two friends, and just before this, I had read the Bible, I forgot where, and it truly hit me. And I really saw how great God was and how he is so beautiful. And I remember telling them, "Guys, I really love this book. This book is God's word. I love how he talks to us. I love what he did for us." That great joy and elation. When we are guilty in our sin, we should think back to them and long for them again. That is the motivation. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David here, he knows that the root of his problem is the heart, and he understands that it is only God who is able to supernaturally change a person so they have things which, so they have affections for things that are good to God. Only God can change the heart, the center of the person where all desires come. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David understands that the cleansing, the renewal, and maintaining a life which is upright before God are all things God must do for him. And a cross-reference that I think that we find that I find in the New Testament to this is in Philippians 2:13. And let me read it for us. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Here we see we are in completely the mercy of God. We are not told to pick ourselves up from our bootstraps or give ourselves temporary time out as a way of self-punishment. Instead, our action should be to run to God when we sin against him, knowing that it is him alone who can rescue. And similar to the theme that we had in kids camp this week, just Jesus rescues. Only he can do the miraculous work of creating a new heart in us. Only he can clear us of our guilt and make us whiter than snow. In Jesus, we find David's longing is answered. He longed for ceremonial cleaning with hyssop, which is a plant dipped and used for sprinkling. And in Jesus, we find that we are sprinkled with his own blameless and morally perfect blood, able to not only cover our sins, but able to make to clean us, making our dirty sins white as snow. In Jesus, we find that he was broken for our sins, so that real and lasting cleansing, which not only covers, but removes sin entirely, can happen. And because of Jesus, we have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. One where there is no fear of it being taken away from us, like it was from Saul, but where it remains with every Christian, helping us love God, making us willing in our pursuit of him. Jesus' perfect life and death on our behalf and resurrection truly embodies God's mercy to us, as it allows us to be cleaned of sin thoroughly. And this is something that no animal sacrifice or ritual cleansing could do in the past. So then, we are to seek God's cleansing when we sin, knowing that he, in sending his Son, has provided the way for us to be truly clean. We should long for the joy we once had in our salvation and look at the cross of Christ, knowing that with him, as a representative and our God, we have been cleaned, and that the mercy that we long for has been provided. The punishment we deserved was justly paid. We are no longer to be judged, but to one day experience eternal joy with him in heaven. True repentance pleads for mercy, confesses sin, and seeks cleansing and restoration desperately to once again experience the bliss of being right before God and being washed from sin. This is what true repentance looks like, and how a truly repentant cry to God should be. But the psalm doesn't end here. Instead, the psalmist looks to the outcome of his truly repentant heart and the good which comes from true repentance. True repentance done before God has an outcome that we can look forward to. Let me read verses 13 to 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my tongue will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. We find in David's account, and even in our lives, that a believer's life is never done in isolation. The same way in which sin impacted others, he sees the way in which his repentance will benefit others as well. David looks to when he will be rescued from his guilt and see how those around him will benefit. He doesn't only want to reap the benefits of true repentance for himself, but desires other to benefit from them as well. He longs in verse 13 that he will be able, by what he has gone through, to show sinners and transgressors like him the way in which God has taught him. The ways of, and verses 14 and 15 reveals that David wants to be cleared of his guilt so he can glorify God and in a way where others will glorify him also. And so this should be with us as well. We should not simply have our eyes on ourselves, but then take in account those who are likewise sinful and guilty, seeking to instruct them in the way of repentance. But the order goes, we must first repent and be right with him first, for then we will be able to help others around us. Without first repentance towards God, we run the risk of being like the hypocrite in Matthew 7, 3-5, who longs to take the speck out of his brother's eyes, but has a log in his own, or plank in his own. And we believers, if we truly desire to help others, must seek to be in a rightful position before God, where our guilt is blotted out from his sight. And one example of this comes to my mind is, if you know me, I played a lot of basketball. And one of the great joys I had in entering 2 Forward was seeing that we have a basketball court in the basement. And one of the many hours that I've spent playing, practicing my shot in the recreation center, I was approached by a well-intentioned man, I'm sure, who wanted to give me some pointers. So I took his recommendations. He lined me in front of the net and showed me some drills and showed me what to do. And I listened to them adamantly and followed them until I saw his shot. And seeing how broken it was, I thought, your shot is as bad as my shot. And I quickly forgot all the things that he taught me. But the situation would be different if, for example, Steph Curry, arguably the best three-point shooter in NBA history, approached me and said, hey, dude, I want to teach you how to shoot. And I would look at his fundamentals. I would look at his basketball mechanics. I would look at his lengthy resumes and think of his highlights. And I would be glad to receive it because I know that the work he has put in it as well and that he is able to teach me. Similarly then, with this, our repentance and our benefits to others are closely related. And if desiring to be of any help to our struggling brothers and sisters, we must first have our eyes upon ourselves. We must know the way of repentance in order to teach and show others. We must first know what it means to be restored so that we may be able to tell others, and we must have joy ourselves in order to infectiously express it to others. This is not to say that we need to be perfect in order to serve in ministry. Perfection is not yet possible for us, but instead to do as the text tells us, that restoration and deliverance must be sought first so we could have the guilt of our sins clean from us and help others. And this is especially relevant in a setting like Forward. You guys have sacrificed in order to invite summer interns like me in order to reach out to the community and run programming so kids could hear the gospel for the first time. I know firsthand that you guys deeply care for the lost. And even reading through the prayer bulletin, I know you guys pray consistently for people out of love. Having all this in mind, this verse tells both you and me that in our desires to help and teach others, we must first check ourselves before God. We need to be repentant before God, longing to be restored to God from our sins, and then we can show others how to be as well. Verses 16 and 17, as we read, presents what matters most to God. What kind of sacrifice is pleasing to him? The point here is not to say that the sacrifice that God put in place were not pleasing to him, but to instead point to the whole point of it being about our hearts. This section reveals that our repentance that we offer to God should not be mindless and automatic. It's not simply about going through the motions of sinning and asking for forgiveness as a knee-jerk reaction. Instead, what is important, as shown here, is that it is done meaningfully by us. That it is done by a heart which presents the center of our being. That it is something knowledgeably done. That it is something felt and meant. That our heart is truly repentant, sorry for the sin, and desiring to change, not to return to it. The whole idea of offering sacrifices to God is that it is an outward manifestation of an inward desire, a desire to please him out of a love and affection for him. Without the inside, the outside actions are meaningless to God. And it is, as mentioned here, something which God does not delight in. See, in the story of my mom that I mentioned in the beginning, the problem was with my heart. I did say sorry, but I didn't mean it. And the reason why I kept getting bad marks in math was because I didn't feel bad about it at all. And because my sorry was not from a repentant heart, a really sorry heart that understood or even cared about what I did, I continued to not listen to her. So then from reading this, let us be mindful that true repentance comes from a truly repentant heart, which is broken from sin. The tensions over heart is a very important thing. And Jesus, when asked what the greatest command, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your minds." True repentance must be meaningfully from our hearts. Guys, this chapter presents to us some important things that I constantly need to remind myself. It is very easy to get into the motions of falling to sin and giving meaningless apologies. And we must recognize that when we are told to repent of our sins, that's not what it is. Repentance is an appeal to God's mercy, understanding the gravity of our sins. We need to really get what we did and how destructive it is. We need to understand that the mercy which was provided through Jesus, though free to us, was costly to him. Imagine this. The God of the universe humbled himself to being a poor carpenter and lived a life with sinners whom he was willing to sacrifice himself for. When we ask God for mercy, we should understand what this mercy looked like and how much it cost him. We need to understand and take all the blames for our sins. It is easy to point blame. We are eager to direct the blame elsewhere in an attempt to avoid taking fault, and this reaction is natural to us. For example, just think of the list of reasons you gave personally yourself when you didn't bring your homework in, whether that be your dog, whether that be you had extreme headache. We like to cast the blame aside to other people besides yourself. It's natural to us. We all sin, and we all need to repent from them. We are sinners redeemed by grace. And until me and you reach glory, we are going to live lives where we are continuously fighting our sin. But when we fall, and it does happen, let's not harden ourselves or try to sweep it under the rug. Let us go to God and repent of it, and really repent of it like David shows us here. And remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, knowing that with him, with his blood, with his sacrifice, with his blameless life, we are truly made clean. Finally, and we'll end up here, let's take a look at the last two verses of the psalm. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. These last two verses allow us to see that there is a relationship between our own personal spiritual health and the whole body of God's people. That is, me and you, informing the body of Christ, are linked to each other. So, we should desire to be right before God, not only for us, but for our community of believers as well, knowing we are not simply our own, but a part of a whole body. A body of Christ. The communion we are going to take part in today presents this very thing. As we remember Jesus and his sacrifice, let us remember what he did and what that means for us as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the Psalm of David. I thank you that such a beautiful thing could come from such an evil act that he committed. Father, as I pray that as people here at Ford and even me continue to seek to glorify you in the areas we are in, I pray that when we sin and when we fall to it, that we deal with it, God. That we come to you, Father, knowing that you are a God who is merciful. You are a God who is just and deals with that sin and have dealt with it once and for all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that we not only think of ourselves, Father. I pray that we think of each other, Father, and long to teach others the way of repentance as we know personally ourselves. So may we be repentant to you in dealing with our sin, and help us love Jesus and really, really see the beauty that is found in Christ. Renew to us the joy of our salvation and help us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray.